So now in the Word of God, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, I'd like to just read a few verses starting in verse 3. Verse 3, Isaiah 53:3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, to conclude our reading, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Especially this phrase, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Again, that statement, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." Because tonight, as we go to Israel again, and in particular in Jerusalem, we want to be tracing and following the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start at the Wailing or Western Wall. It is part of the foundation of the Temple Mount. The Western Wall of the Temple Mount, from the ground level up, is about 60 feet high, about 90 feet long, and that's just the above ground measurement. They say it's about the same amount measured down below the ground, but on that ground level, it's a place where prayer takes place almost around the clock. There's an area for the men's court for prayer, and to the right side of that, the ladies will pray. It's become one of the most popular places for Jewish young boys when they become men for their bar mitzvah to be held. I've met families and heard of families that have flown from the U.S. all the way over to celebrate the 13th birthday of the young man in their family to have a bar mitzvah right there at the Western Wall. The other most popular place is Masada that we looked at yesterday when we were looking at some pictures. So one represents worship, one represents war. That's a good place to come into manhood, isn't it? And to realize those are part of the family responsibilities we have in the Lord. Now, perhaps you know that those blocks that were laid up as part of the Western Wall were all fitted together, and so much so that when someone prays at the wall, if they decide to write it on a piece of paper, they really have to work the angles to get it in between those stones. But you can see they're just packed full of small little pieces of fragments of paper with a prayer written on it and put in place. But many just come to pray. We're also going to just consider looking at the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives that overlooks the area of the Temple Mount, and in particular, what we're looking at tonight, and remember the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse. Now, the study at Olivet is amazing, isn't it? Telling what's going to take place, and in the specific way how they ask the Lord, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what is the sign of your coming, and what is the sign of these things?" And he answers it so carefully and precisely. I've come to really appreciate the Olivet Discourse. I mean, to tell you the truth, I love it. Which part of it? All of it. I know we've had dinner tonight, okay? But the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, looking at the Temple Mount, because they wanted to show him all the beautiful buildings of the temple. And the Lord Jesus, he gave this warning. He said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And you can see this pile of rubble still there from when the Romans pushed all the stones across the top and brought it all the way down, breaking up the pavement down below. And when they unearthed that area, they determined to leave it just like it was. And you can go and see it right there. On the Temple Mount, instead of the temple standing there, it's the Dome of the Rock. And of course, built in the 600 AD period, it's a Muslim shrine. And many of the Muslims claim that Muhammad was there, but there's no historical record that he was ever there. But this Temple Mount is about 35 acres of the most contested property in the world. And one day, just as the temple stood there from Solomon's time, rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra, also built by Herod, will again stand there one day, either right at the beginning of the tribulation or during that first part of the tribulation, so that Antichrist takes his place in the holy place and claims to be God himself. And that's when the great tribulation breaks forth. And after that, we read that Ezekiel gives us a detailed description of the millennial temple that gives us right down to the measurement in every different part of the room and how it's all constructed. It's a marvelous, amazing truth just to consider what God is going to do with that place. That, as I mentioned last night, he set it aside from the very beginning, from the days of Abraham, when he offered up Isaac, when the Lord Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. Before Abraham was, I am." And one day we're going to see what God will do with this property called the Temple Mount. Now, it's not just above the ground, as I mentioned, but in what was the time? I don't know if I have it on here. I don't. I think it was 1979, the rabbi or rabbinical tunnel opened up. And when it opened up, it caused a riot on the Temple Mount. 80 people were killed just because they opened up access to walk through the rabbinical tunnel. The tunnel underground is about 1,600 feet, but what struck and sparked the riot is they believed that the Ark of the Covenant might be hidden in some of these side tunnels that come off of the rabbinical tunnel. Many people still believe that the Ark of the Covenant is there. That would be the rallying cry, wouldn't it, for Israel to rebuild the temple. But so far, nothing has been shown in that way. But we've gone through the rabbinical tunnel. You have to get a schedule approved in order to take a group through the tunnel. And it's open from early in the morning till midnight. And one of our trips, we had to wait till 11:30 that night to get into the rabbinical tunnel. And they let us in, and we didn't know it, but when we started our walk through the tunnel, they shut the gates on that side. And we got all the way to the end. We couldn't get out. We had to get some special help to open up the door and then backtrack all the way through the tunnel in reverse. You can go back a lot faster than you can go through it. But when you get into the tunnel, you realize that the massive stones for the foundation of the temple. I have just a little bit of information there for you. Some of these stones are 45 feet in length, 10 feet high, 11 feet wide. Their weight is approximately 570 tons of weight. Now, I just like to see how they built this temple, huh? I mean, we think the pyramids are impressive. I'm thinking the temple, and because you can see the straight line that these stones are set in, just recessed about an inch all the way down the entire row of these foundation stones. It really is remarkable. Coming through some of the areas of the tunnel, it's really quite a tight squeeze, but those tunnels will branch off into different ways, and many times you'll see people that are in a little open compartment of a tunnel, and they're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for Messiah to come, and we also join in that prayer that he would come again. Sometimes our guides like to pick on us Christians because they always ask all the tourists with each group, "Have you been here before or is this your first visit?" And of course, some of us have been there before and some are here for the first time. And so one time one of our guides said, "Well, you know, you believe that Jesus has already come, Messiah's already come, and we believe he hasn't come yet. But when he comes, they said, we're going to ask him, have you been here before, or is this your first visit? Now, they would like to think it's his first visit, but he's been here before, and he's coming again. We begin the last day of our trip when we are in Israel, up on the Mount of Olives and getting a good view of the Temple Mount. And then we make our way from the Mount of Olives. You know, the Mount of Olives, that's where Bethany is. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. That's the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. And so it's a mountain of prayer. It's a mountain of worship. It's a mountain of fellowship. And so as we make our way on this last day, we like to just trace the steps of the Lord Jesus. And this theme that I've read from Isaiah 53, verse 7, really is the theme throughout that day. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you can trace his steps and that statement that recurs, especially in the Gospel of Mark, and he was led, and he was led, and he was led. That night in which he was betrayed started in an upper room, there on the corner of David's Tower. And when he met with his own disciples for the Passover, after which he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave them everything they needed to know that was going to take place. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Before they left, he warned Simon Peter that he would deny him, even knowing him, three times. Simon Peter, of course, said, even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. Now, Simon Peter liked the word never. He used it too many times. Huh? I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I'll never deny you. And here, again, Simon Peter boasting when he should have been listening. It began his first step of a seven downward step trend that Simon Peter was making. We want to trace not only the Lord's steps, but we want to see how Simon Peter, while the Lord was on his way to Calvary, Simon Peter was starting to drift. It's a good warning to all of us, isn't it? You can be sitting right there in fellowship with the Lord, and it's so easy to allow the flesh to take over, boasting when we should be listening. You know, in a very simple way, when it comes to sin, we have to realize that the center of sin, that middle letter, is I. That's the problem with it, isn't it? You want a definition of sin? I. And the word pride, I mean, that's the first sin and the worst sin. The middle letter of pride is also I. And we all have it. It's the acceptable sin, isn't it? Simon Peter, we learn a lot from Simon Peter. And his first downward trend in his steps, he was boasting when he should have been listening. They made their way over the Kidron Valley, there to the Mount of Olives, and we make our way from the Mount of Olives down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where, as it's called, Gethsemane, the olive press, that's where the presses of pain came in even unto his soul, because the Lord Jesus, he prayed in the garden. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The book of Hebrews says, with loud vehement cries. And what did he cry? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he submitted himself perfectly. There was never any doubt of what he would do. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God who came for that express purpose. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus came with his disciples, he left eight of them, Judas having already departed to do his dastardly deed. And when he went out, it was night, and the devil entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. But you know, he took three of his disciples a little further and left them at a place and said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he went a little further. And that's when he prayed. Back with the three, Peter, James, and John, after Peter had so proudly boasted, "I'll never deny you." Now he's sleeping when he should be praying. The sluggishness sets in, and Simon Peter is on his way down. You know, when we see our lives starting to put a distance between us and the Lord, and we become proud in our hearts, it's the flesh, isn't it? And then we become sluggish in spiritual activity. That's the time to catch it. And the sooner we catch it, the easier it is to come back to Him. But each step away is just a further departure, and Simon Peter taking that second step. He's sleeping when he should be praying. In the Garden of Gethsemane, some of these olive trees are dated 2,000 to 3,000 years old. I like to just look at the trees there and just realize it may be that that tree was there when the Lord Jesus was there in the garden praying. What these trees have heard, what these stones have heard, and what they witnessed there in the garden. But you know, in the garden, after that third time of prayer, the Lord Jesus came and he woke the disciples and he said, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And the mob came with swords and clubs to arrest him. And he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when he answered, "I am," they all fell backward. And then he willingly allowed himself to be taken, taken as a lamb to the slaughter. In Gethsemane, at that very moment, you know the story well. The disciples had already produced two swords. I like to think of those two swords as a sword of the Spirit and a sword of the flesh. Simon Peter grabbed the wrong one, and he took the sword of the flesh, and I don't know how a fisherman does swordsmanship, but he must have swung like this, or maybe like this, but Malchus, he ducked quickly and ducked the right way, and he didn't lose his head, but he lost his ear. Jabe Nicholson said, "Sometimes we cut people's ears off when we start arguing, and then we have to pray the Lord to put their ear back on so we can talk to them more." And Simon Peter, he took his ear off. And the Lord Jesus had Simon Peter put his sword back into its sheath. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. Simon Peter, he was fighting when he should have been trusting. The Lord had already said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. Let these go their way." And as the shepherd protecting the sheep, he put his life right on the line for us from that very moment. Simon Peter, fighting when he should have been trusting, the third step down. You come to the Church of All Nations, a place of prayer, and we usually don't go inside there because we try to avoid some of the shrines and relics that have been put there by different places. We'd rather just see the olive press, the olive trees, that area where the Lord Jesus would have been. But it still is a reminder, just as the Lord said about the temple, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer for all peoples," and the Church of All Nations being right there reminds us of this. From the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look right across the Kidron Valley, and you see the Golden Gate. You see really the Eastern Gate and the wall around Jerusalem. But from that point, they're going to lead the Lord as a lamb to the slaughter all the way across the Kidron Valley, all the way up onto the area of Jerusalem to the house of Caiaphas. And as they lead the Lord Jesus there, Simon Peter, he's following, but he's following from a distance. Again, this is so instructive for our own personal lives, isn't it? I remember a poster right after I got saved, and the poster just had a nice little caption of a young man trying to figure out which way to go in life. And the caption said, "If you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be, who moved?" You know, the Lord never changes. He's always constant. But if we recognize that we have a distance between us and the Lord, we need to close that distance and draw close to Him. Draw nigh unto God, and He'll draw nigh unto us. And Simon Peter, his fourth step downward, he was following at a distance when he should have been close. Well, they led the Lord Jesus all the way up. And we like to do this walk just to recognize what took place then. And so we walk it by foot. We're really on our feet the whole entire last day. We turn the bus away on the Mount of Olives, make our way down to the Garden of Gethsemane, across the Kidron Valley, and we start our way up some steps that lead to Caiaphas' house. And there at Caiaphas' house, with that Roman group and the mob there to bring the Lord before an illegal trial, an accusation that was put before him. You know, it's amazing the restraint that he expressed by just allowing himself to be brought in this way. And Simon Peter on the outside in the courtyard with some Roman soldiers who had built a fire, he started warming himself by the fire. And it says in the Gospel of Mark that he sat down by the fire. He was sitting when he should have been standing, taking warmth from the enemy's fire. You know, the fire always represents fellowship. And that's what happens when people drift away. They get into fellowship with the world and the enemy. Simon Peter, he's getting further and further down. Meanwhile, they're beating the Lord. They're accusing the Lord, all false accusations. They couldn't find even false witnesses to agree. And even those disagreements, finally, the high priest said, "Are you the Son of God?" And the Lord Jesus answered, "It's just as you say. And hereafter you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." And when he said that, the high priest rent his clothes and his robe, and he sent him out, and they took him to be crucified to Pilate. At that very time, Simon Peter, in the courtyard, comes around the side, and a little servant girl, I think it's almost poetic justice, isn't it? A servant girl says, "You are one of them." And he said, "I am not." He was denying when he should have been owning. And another time, until finally he went out, back out into the courtyard, and they said, "You are a Galilean, your speech gives you away. You are one of them." And he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know the man." He's cursing when he should have been confessing. And at that moment, the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, and he turned, and the Lord looked on Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. I think all of us somewhere along the way have experienced this, haven't we? Maybe not to the same degree that Simon Peter did, but isn't it good to know that the Lord had given him a wonderful promise saying, "Peter, you're going to deny me. Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. But when you are restored, strengthen the brethren." There would be the promise of restoration, and he offers that for all of us. When we drift, when we stray, and when we go our own way, he brings us back to himself. All we do is turn to him, and he'll never leave us on our own. He loves us too much. We cost him everything. And Simon Peter, though he had failed miserably, he learned the importance of being restored to the Lord. At the same time, Caiaphas sent the Lord Jesus to Pilate because they had no law or power to put a man to death. And so they were sending him to Rome. He was led from the Garden of Gethsemane, like a lamb to the slaughter, over to Caiaphas. And from Caiaphas, he was led to Pilate. Now we come to right outside the Antonio Fortress, and we want to make our entrance following the way and tracing his steps all the way to Calvary. He entered at what's called the Lion's Gate. You remember our gates last night? It's also called the Sheep Gate. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us it was the Sheep Gate by which they entered in, and just a little bit further from the entrance that the Sheep Gate, where the sacrifices for the temple would have been brought in. We know the Lamb of God was the sacrifice that fulfilled all of the sacrifices for all time, entering in at the Sheep Gate, and right inside is the pool called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, the Pool of Bethesda, you'll remember immediately there was a man who was paralyzed there. He was waiting for the stirring of the waters. And the Lord said, would you like to be made well? He said, well, I have no helper. I want to tell you, he didn't need a helper. He needed a savior. How long had he been waiting there paralyzed? 38 years. It's not working, is it? Because what he believed was when the angel stirred the waters, the first one in would be healed. I don't know if you can see the little people on this picture, but I'll just give you a little idea of how deep this pool is with its five porches. Can you imagine that a paralyzed man would think he had any chance whatsoever of getting into the water, much less being the first one? No, he didn't need a helper. He needed a savior and a healer and a friend. We have a friend like that, don't we? The Lord Jesus, who saw us in our, not only our weak condition, our helpless condition. He's the help of the helpless. He's the hope of the hopeless. He's the savior of sinners for me. From that point on, we start our track called the Via Dolorosa. And there, as we see the Savior going, the man of sorrows, we find out that the city streets through the Arab quarter as it leads us is one that's busy. It's loud. There's a lot of movement. It almost makes you think that it must have been that way with the mob and the crowds when they were taking the Lord to Calvary. And as he was carrying his cross, we come to a place along the Via Dolorosa called the Ecce Homo marker. Behold the man. It's the most eloquent message ever given. It's one that all should heed. By of all people, Pontius Pilate, behold the man. And as he brought the Lord Jesus out, crowned with a crown of thorns, that was my curse on him. Clothed with a scarlet robe, that was my sins he bore. And with those eloquent three words, behold the man, we see him. From Pilate to the Praetorium, led as a lamb to the slaughter, until finally to Gabbatha, the pavement. That was the place of judgment. And these pavement stones down, a story down below the street level at that very point in this building, you can see the actual pavement stones at that time. And you can even see etchings in some of those stones. They were some of the games that the Roman soldiers played even while they were executing prisoners and our Lord. From there, we make our way on down to the T-intersection. And taking a right turn, it's going to lead us outside the gate. And it's the gate called the Gate of Damascus. The Damascus Gate would have been the gate. I mentioned it last night. It's one of the larger gates. It's a busy place, but the gate right down to the left and the next level down is the actual gate of our Lord's day, the Damascus Gate, when the Lord Jesus was led out of that gate on the way to Calvary. From Gethsemane to Gabbatha, to Golgotha. Golgotha, well, you know, Golgotha is where he was crucified. In Latin, Calvary. Calvary covers it all. And here, I think the first time I saw Calvary or Golgotha, I was so disappointed that it was just a busy place. It's a bus station almost. Or a place for parking buses and exhaust and traffic along a four-lane highway. And right there to the side, as if we're looking right to this wall, there is Golgotha with all this busyness. But I'm thinking, there must be a reason for this. Well, let me just make a little connection. If you're looking at Golgotha and you turn around and look across the street at the Temple Mount and that strata, you'll notice that it's not all stones that are building the wall around Jerusalem. You're outside the gate, K, came out the Damascus gate. You're outside the wall, outside the city. That's where our Savior suffered for us. He suffered outside the gate. But then when you turn around and you look and you realize it's not all blocked walls, but there's some rock strata there. Then in your mind, and it doesn't take much, but to realize that at one time, this was all one solid piece of rock. From the Temple Mount coming down, all the way across that roadway that was not there at one time, and then down to Calvary or Golgotha. When the Lord on Mount Moriah told Abraham, "The Lord will provide, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen," realize that Golgotha, Calvary, is all the same as part of the mount of the Lord. It's not a separate little hill. And his crucifixion, though I love the song, "On a Hill Far Away," is not accurate at all. He wasn't far, far away. He was right down at eye level. Golgotha stands on its own today, but Matthew and Mark both say that the passers-by wagged their heads and said, "Aha, if you're the Son of God, save yourself." And they were walking along that road that's there right now today. And when I realized this, I came to appreciate all the busyness and the hustle and the bustle and all the passing by, while Golgotha just sits there as this silent but loud reminder about the suffering Savior and what he endured for us. You know, Golgotha is the place of a skull. That's how it's recognized. Make no mistake about it. I'll just back you up a slide or two to let you see the difference. As you gaze onto that rock formation, and then you come to see a close-up, and you can recognize this is none other than Golgotha, the place of a skull. What left that formation there? I can't find it written anywhere, but I'm going to use some sanctified imagination. When Solomon gave instructions for the temple to be built, do you remember what he said? "I don't want to hear the sound of a hammer or chisel on the stones at the Temple Mount." And they quarried the stones outside the gate or outside of that building area. Could it be that the stones that were brought from that area that was cut out of the mountain are the stones that were used for building the temple that left Golgotha with that figure of a skull face right there? It's only fitting, isn't it, to realize that was the picture, death, and that's the death that he died, and he died once for all. They led him to Calvary. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and there they crucified him. And we know a lot of the details. We won't take the time, but realize we stand there and look and realize, as you're looking at Golgotha, we're eye to eye level. The Romans were expert in execution. They didn't leave him on a hill way up high and far away, but they wanted everyone to hear the warning that anyone who broke the laws of Rome would suffer for it. And they watched him being crucified. And they heard his words, each of those seven statements. Which one do you think touched their heart the most? I tell you what I think it was. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who could have died in such a way? And he, in complete control, the Bible says that he bowed his head and dismissed or gave up his spirit. You know, when we die, the spirit leaves and our heads bow. He didn't bow his head as if to fall over in death. He actually placed his head at just the right place between heaven and earth. He said, "The birds of the air have nests, the foxes of the earth have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Exact same word for to lay his head is the word that's used when he bowed his head on Calvary's cross. And he put his blessed head right there, and he suffered for us, even unto death. We have a wonderful Savior, don't we? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And you know, after he died And it was proven that he had died with a spear that pierced his side, fulfilling the prophecy to the detail. We have more details on the suffering of our Savior in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and Isaiah and Zechariah, than we do in the New Testament when it actually happened. And to attest to his death, a spear opened his side from which came blood and water. And then Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they took his body and they wrapped him in linen cloths. And there was a garden nearby, and there was a tomb freshly hewn out of stone. No doubt it was probably a family tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And it became a borrowed tomb. You know, the Lord, I mean, I have a grave plot. In fact, I have two grave plots. If anyone wants to buy a grave plot, let me know. I got one for sale. The Lord never bought a grave plot. He just borrowed one. He borrowed a manger. He borrowed a boat. He borrowed a little boy's lunch. He borrowed a donkey to ride on the triumphal entry. And he borrowed a room to meet with his disciples. And he borrowed a tomb because he wouldn't need it but for 3 days. And in that garden, it's amazing, isn't it? What happened in the Garden of Eden compared to what happened in the garden there at the garden tomb? This was a garden, a wealthy man's garden, a cistern there that provided all the water that they would need for watering. But there was a tomb there, and the tomb is the garden tomb. We've had different guides help us because it's owned by a British museum that has protected the garden tomb for years. And different representatives of that particular group make a presentation. We've had quite a variety of information from each one. One told us that they had taken core samples, could find no body fluids of decomposition in this particular tomb. And compared to the scriptural description of the tomb, that John and Peter went in and turning to the right, they saw two angels sitting on at the head and at the feet, this particular tomb fits the description perfectly. Many of the tombs just open and a body would be inserted in the tomb and then sealed, but this one, it had like a side chamber room for the bodies. No doubt for a family plan tomb, but the Lord Jesus was laid there. If this is not the tomb, it's okay, but it certainly fits the description. It's right there beside Golgotha. If it's the tomb, then we can see the most important part about the tomb. It was pointed out to me when we were there with a long line waiting to get into the garden tomb. And the line snaked around the whole garden until some people were getting a little impatient. And when their friends at the front of the line came back out from being inside the tomb, he came back out and he said, "What's inside?" And the guy said, "Nothing." And that's the best part of the tomb. Huh? You know, of course, we know that there was a stone in front of the tomb, and you can see the track. I think this is the second picture of God of myself. Forgive me for that. I think next time I'll do a lot of empty people pictures without people in them. But you can see the track at my feet, and that's where a stone, much like this stone, would have been rolled over the opening. By the way, the opening was not quite that high up originally, but they opened it up so we could get in. The same reason that the angel rolled the stone away, not so that the Savior could come out, but so that we could go in, and a stone like this would have been rolled in place. Do you know, the Jews came to Pilate and they said, "That deceiver said he would rise again. Seal the tomb and make it secure." And so Pilate said, "You have permission, go seal the tomb and make it secure." How do you seal a tomb? I mean, it's got a huge stone. Even the women said, "Who's going to roll the stone away?" Well, that was easy for the angel. In fact, he sat up on it, and I have a feeling he was smiling up on top of that stone. I don't know that for sure, but who's going to roll the stone away? Now, the stone would be easy to roll because it was probably just chalked with a rock to hold it in place, but to seal the stone against the tomb, how would they do it? One of the representatives for the British Museum showed us in the side of the wall of the tomb what looks like a Roman nail that was sheared off. And he said, we believe that that's how they would have sealed the tomb, that the stone would have been rolled right there in front of the tomb, and then a Roman spike driven through that soft, porous stone into the side of the wall. Again, no problem for an angel. And he rolled the stone away, the pin sheared right off, and the tomb was open, and the tomb was empty. The most important part of the message is, like Paul wrote in the book of Romans, Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with glory by the resurrection. And that's what took place at that time. Gethsemane. We've been there tonight, haven't we? Gabbatha, where he suffered not only the sorrow of Gethsemane, but the scorn of Gabbatha, where he was mocked and beaten beyond recognition. He didn't even look like a man anymore. And there at Golgotha, when he suffered so greatly for us and laid in the garden tomb, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, to Golgotha, and he was laid in a tomb. That's not the end of the story. If I watched a film on the life of the Lord Jesus and they ended at the cross, that would be such a disappointing, depressing end, wouldn't it? Aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? Because he goes from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha to the garden tomb and up into glory. How did he do it? Well, he appeared to his followers on 12 different occasions over the period of 40 days to prove that he was alive beyond any shadow of doubt by undeniable proofs until that last time that he met with his disciples. Where was it? Well, it was up on the Mount of Olives. That's why I love it so much. Because there on that mountain, he spoke with his disciples. They had some questions for him. He commissioned them. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then while they were talking with him, you know what happened, don't you? When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up from them, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they're standing, watching, and the last thing they see are his feet as he disappears up into glory. And when the cloud engulfed him, the angels came alongside of the disciples and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you've seen taken up from you, will so come in like manner, just as you've seen him go. Last thing they saw was his feet. He's coming back feet first, you know. I know he's going to come back and we're going to meet him in the air. But when he comes again, he's coming. And you know where his feet are going to land? Right on the Mount of Olives. And the mountain's going to open right up. What a day that will be. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah tells us. Well, we've had a long trip. And you don't even look like you got jet lag. But I want to thank you for giving me the privilege of presenting these things. As I mentioned to Bill and also to Ted and Gerald, never done a presentation in this style before. But I hope it's been a help to you. The next best thing to going there. But one day, hope you can actually make it and walk through the areas where the Lord walked. Now, if you do, make sure you don't walk too fast. We've reworded the song, I Walk Today Where Jesus Walked, because sometimes guides take you too fast along the way, and so now we call it, I Ran Today Where Jesus Walked. So slow down the pace and appreciate what you have and just walk and trace the steps of the Lord Jesus as we've been singing tonight and seeing in the scriptures. May the Lord continue to bless in all your walk with him as he walks with you. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Father, I just want to thank you for the kindness of the saints here and for their interest in your word and the study and learning more about your land, the land of the Bible. We ask, O Lord, that you will continue to bless these things to our hearts as we read the scriptures and as we, in our minds and in our hearts, go to the places where the Lord Jesus went and see the people that he helped, people just like us, people that were in desperate need, in darkness. We thank you, Father, that you gave your Son, the only one who could meet us where we had the most need, in taking our sins away by the sacrifice of himself and giving us such a blessed hope that he will come again. Father, we pray for the assembly here and all those assemblies that are represented, that you will continue to help them to shine brightly till the Lord Jesus comes with a light that is reflecting his glory in this dark world in which we live. We pray this in the name of our coming, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.